Well, today we get to another part in church history. We are still basically now late second, early third century, basically after we finish with Alexandria and Carthage. We will then, I think, probably move to Constantine, which ends up being a huge issue in church history, the Emperor Constantine, his supposed conversion. We need to realize that with Constantine, something took place that was absolutely unthinkable from the time of the apostles up until the beginning of the fourth century, and that is that the Roman Empire would come to embrace the Christian faith. After that, then we're going to look at the Council of Nicaea, Nicene Creed, a special focus on really one of the all-time great heroes and champions of the faith, Athanasius. And Athanasius is certainly one of the heroes who was as absolute bold, every bit as bold as Martin Luther. And standing almost alone like Luther as well. Then after we go through that, cover a little bit more of the fourth century, then John is going to present to us basically, from a historical perspective, the development of the New Testament canon. How did the church come to decide which books ought to be in the canon of the New Testament? And John will be doing that. And so that's sort of where we're going. But today we get to really a sort of an important part of church history, focusing, first of all, on two cities. And those two cities, we will then focus on two main people from each of those cities. And so today we begin with Alexandria. Now, Alexandria was a very significant city in Christendom. Does anybody know where Alexandria is located? North Egypt, right. It's a port city. And Alexandria really was the greatest city in the empire next to Rome. It was the intellectual and cultural capital of the empire. It was a city of vast learning. For us, what would be one of our cities of learning that we would think of? Okay, Philadelphia. Yes, the University of Philadelphia, of course, is one of our more famous educational institutions. sorry, I'm on a roll. What's that? Boston. Yeah, Boston would be a center of learning. Stanford. Where's Stanford? Palo Alto, that's where I thought. Palo Alto's, you know, center of learning, Berkeley, Gardnerville. Yes, Gardnerville is a great center, actually a great cultural center, Gardnerville. And but really, if you looked at the empire, what you had in Rome, the Roman Empire, is that Rome itself was sort of the administrative military center, the political center. Alexandria was the learning center, the intellectual center. And in fact, many famous people had come from Alexandria. For instance, even the Jewish philosopher Philo was an Alexandrian. And he, of course, brought, in a sense, Judaism in the Old Testament and Greek philosophy and welded them together in frightening ways. Also, Alexandria was the home of really Neo-Platonist thought. Of course, Plato had been hugely influential, and during the time in the early church, Neo-Platonism was on the rise, and it found its home right there in Alexandria. Now, Alexandria becomes important in terms of Christendom, because not only will there become a famous school of theology in Alexandria, but there will actually emerge in the early church what will be known as the Alexandrian theology. It will be such a powerhouse that intellectually, academically, that for the next 1,000 years at least, probably more, the Alexandrian theology will have a huge impact throughout the church. Now, let me just tell you a little bit about the Alexandrian theology. It was distinct. Their first premise was the use of philosophy to defend and to teach the faith. The Alexandrian theologians believed that really Greek philosophy, and we'll see this as we look at Clement, Greek philosophy had much, much, much truth in it. And so what you needed to do is you needed to take that truth and you needed to take God's truth and you needed to integrate those two truths so that you could, on the one hand, reach the Greek, the culturally astute person, the philosophically educated person. And so you had to, in a sense, Christianize philosophy or philosophize Christianity. That was one of their major tenets, the use of philosophy, not only to defend the faith, but also to teach the faith. What's interesting is that in the 20th century, there was a huge movement that is still going full steam ahead of integration as well. And really, it's very Alexandrian in its nature to integrate what we would call faith and learning. In fact, that was the motto of my alma mater, Biola, integrating faith and learning. And what that meant is that you integrate psychology and theology, you integrate sociology and theology, and you integrate all of these things together. That was Alexandria. The second major point of their theology, the Alexandrian theology, is what they called the Logos theology. Logos, of course, is the term word. And we see in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Logos. The Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. For Plato, the Logos was the eternal rational principle by which all things came into being and all things operated. And so you can imagine what's going to happen. This Logos philosophy begins to be married together with Christianity so that many of the Alexandrian theologians taught that Christ himself was really what Plato was talking about. Okay. Then third, allegorical interpretation of the Bible. The Alexandrian school loved to allegorize the Bible so that really nothing means what it says. Now, there would be a rival school in the early church, the school of Antioch. They were literalists. They said what the Bible says is what the Bible means, and that's it. The Alexandrians said, no, you need to find the deeper meaning, the allegorical meaning. And so, we see that, first of all, Alexandria is a very, very important city in church history. Next, we get to Clement of Alexandria. Hey, Woody, can you turn down the mains a little bit, please? Now, Clement dies about A.D. 215. And in fact, many people in church history consider Clement to be, quote, the first Christian scholar. There would be many scholars in the Christian faith up until the time of Clement. But Clement, in a sense, encapsulates Christian scholarship in a way that nobody had up to that point. He was considered the first Christian scholar, and his writings were incredibly influential. He wrote a book called The Exhortation to the Greeks, which really was basically an appeal to the Greeks using this Logos theology to show them that what really they had learned all along through Plato and Neoplatonism was really preparing them for the gospel. And so his appeal to the Greeks was not only cultural, he was steeped in Greek philosophy, but it also had this philosophical, theological appeal that he labored to make. Then he wrote a book that was also very influential called The Tutor, which was instructions for new converts, once again bringing together his own perspective on philosophy and theology. His most interesting work, however, was called Carpet Bags. Carpet Bags is a miscellaneous collection of what you might just call theological musings. But one of the most interesting things that comes out of Carpet Bags was this. Clement of Alexandria said very clearly, the Jews had the Old Testament to prepare them for the Messiah. That's how the Jews were prepared. But God, in his providence and common grace, has given the Greeks philosophy to prepare them for the coming of Messiah. And so he saw both Greek philosophy and the Old Testament as preparatory, one for the Gentiles and one for the Jews. Of course, it's obvious to see at this point that Clement was tremendously influenced by philosophy, but he was also influenced a good degree by Gnosticism. Now, of course, Clement argued against Gnosticism in all of its blatant unchristian forms, but he really did have a Gnostic influence, and we'll see that in a second. He also had a very strong emphasis on what we would say today is summarized like this: all truth is God's truth. That was sort of one of Clement's mottos, in a sense. Now, when you hear that, first of all, do you think that's true? All truth is God's truth. Some are saying yes, some are saying no. In the ultimate sense, the answer is yes. All truth obviously is God's truth because God himself is truth. But usually what is meant when we say all truth is God's truth is we try to say something like this: all of man's learning is God's truth. All of man's wisdom is God's truth. Now, man in his wisdom, can he ascertain truth that's true truth? Of course he can. But usually in that expression, all truth is God's truth, what is trying to be done is a huge umbrella is trying to be opened to encompass all of man's earthly wisdom and learning, to bring that in and to say it's just part of natural revelation and it's just as true as the Bible. In fact, Clement here makes this is actually from one of his writings. He says, philosophy was necessary to the Greeks for righteousness until the coming of the Lord. Now it assists toward true religion as a kind of preparatory training for those who arrive at faith by way of demonstration. For thy foot shall not stumble if thou attribute to providence all good, whether it belongs to the Greeks or to us. For God is the source of all things, of some primarily as of the Old and New Testaments, of others by consequence as of philosophy. But it may be indeed that philosophy was given to the Greeks immediately and primarily until the Lord should call the Greeks. For philosophy was a schoolmaster to bring the Greek mind to Christ, as the law brought the Hebrews. Of course, where does he get that terminology, schoolmaster? From Galatians chapter 3. The law was a schoolmaster. The law was the schoolmaster. He says, thus, philosophy was preparation, paving the way towards perfection in Christ. And so Clement would say, this truth that comes to us through Greek philosophy is just preparatory, just like the Old Testament. And so you need to embrace it as being God's truth. Clement also would end up teaching, and as far as I can tell, one of the first early church fathers to do this, he would teach what we would call a two-tier or a two-stage Christianity. You had simple believers who had faith. But then, and unfortunately he even used the word, then you had those who were Gnostics, who had deeper knowledge. And so the true believer had simple faith, or the simple believer had true faith, but the goal was to get to a higher level of deeper knowledge. Now, by the way, that error will be regurgitated throughout church history in one form or another. The idea that you can come in at this level and through some kind of experience or something be brought to this level. And Clement was the first one, of course, in his philosophical and Gnostic orientation. Perhaps one of the most colorful persons in church history, of course, ends up being Origen, or if you're from the Pacific Northwest, Oregon. He lived AD 185 to 254. He was born to godly parents. In fact, Origen's father was martyred in AD 202. Origen, as a young man, was so determined to be martyred with his father that when news reached his home that his father was about to be martyred, he determined that he was going to go and to die a martyr's death with his father. His mother went through the house frantically, collecting up all of his clothes so that he would not dare go out of the house naked, because she knew the only thing that could save Origen from martyrdom would be modesty. And so we see very early on in Origen's life a determination to live wholeheartedly to the Lord. In fact, even the desire to go and to die with his father. That zeal did not by any stretch of the imagination wane with Origen. In fact, Origen reading one day these words, "For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there were eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. He who is able to accept this, accept it." Reading that and taking it very literally, Origen, tradition says, castrated himself, making himself a eunuch for the kingdom. Now, Origen would end up becoming very learned very quickly. And in fact, he is put in charge of the catechism school at Alexandria at the age of 17. Now, when we say catechism schools, what that might conjure up in your mind, maybe if you grew up in the Catholic tradition or some other tradition, maybe Lutheran, where there was catechism, you think of a little catechism class of a half a dozen students and a catechism teacher. Well, the catechism school in Alexandria was like a school of theology with a lecture hall that would seat thousands. And thousands for the next 10 plus years would come and listen to Origen teach theology. Origen would become one of the most famous theologians of the early church. He never did become a bishop. Again, tradition says that Origen was always excluded from serving as a bishop because he was castrated. And people that were castrated were excluded from serving as bishops. He ends up becoming really the greatest of the Alexandrian scholars. Just stop and consider this. Remember, we're talking the early 200s. He puts together what he calls the Hexapla, which was the first that we know of, the first parallel Bible. Now, this parallel Bible actually had the Septuagint, the original Hebrew, and various other versions of the Old Testament text, 8 altogether that were put together side by side. It was really a textual critical masterpiece. And here he was putting that thing together as early as the 200s. He wrote extensive commentaries and had his sermons published. His commentaries really were some of the first commentaries to be coming out, where he did expositions of the Lord's Prayer and other books of the Bible. But perhaps the most famous thing of all that Origen did was put out a book called First Principles, which, as far as we know, was the first Christian systematic theology. Origen put together this systematic theology where he dealt with great big broad theological categories like God and man and sin and so forth. Now, before we get too excited about Origen, let me just tell you, he held to a disastrous view of interpreting the Scriptures. Therefore, his commentaries, for instance, are of only limited use. Because Origen believed that just as man, he would say, is body, soul, spirit, so you have to approach the Scriptures, because Scripture is body, soul, spirit. Therefore, you have to interpret literally, that corresponds to the body. Then you interpret morally, that corresponds to the soul. And then you interpret spiritually or allegorically, and that corresponds to the spirit. Now, a number of weeks ago, when we were looking at how to read the Bible, I read to you Origen's interpretation of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Well, that is the kind of thing that Origen did, and he was the champion allegorizer. What Origen ends up doing is he ends up influencing basically the next 1,400 years, and it basically will not be until the Reformation that Origen's interpretation or method of interpretation is completely jettisoned as nonsense. Origen also had various theological aberrations. Aberration is a nice word for error. Simply trying to show respect for this esteemed leader in the church, but theological errors. First of all, Origen believed in the preexistence of the soul. All of you had souls that preexisted before your bodies. Then, sin, God has to create the world and create bodies. You can see a little bit of Gnostic influence there. And so since God had all these souls and then all these bodies, he thought he would pair them up. And so that's how you got to be what you are. Pre-existence of the soul, definitely a Greek idea, and it was just wrong. Also, Origen argued for what he called the ransom to Satan theory of the atonement. The ransom to Satan theory for the atonement. Origen argued that based on passages like Mark 10, Jesus says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Origen began to muse, well, who did the Son, or who was the ransom paid to? And of course, if you remember, when we've expounded that text before, God pays his own justice. God ransoms his own justice, in a sense. Origen began to speculate that really what probably happened is that God made a deal with the devil. If I give my son, then you will release all of these prisoners of yours. Thus, a ransom. But then, lo and behold, God tricked the devil because he didn't tell him about the resurrection. And so the devil thought he was going to get to kill the son, and in fact did kill the son, but then God pulls the ace out of his sleeve, and it's the resurrection on the third day. Absolutely abhorrent view of the atonement. Origen also taught universalism. And a rank form of universalism that has rarely been equaled in the church. Origen taught, first of all, that eventually everybody would be saved. Now, people do go to hell, but that's for remedial purposes only. You remember in high school, the kids that were slow in reading went to remedial reading class, and that they were brought up to speed, and then once they graduated, then they were with everybody else. Well, Origen taught that hell was remedial. And so all of humanity is going to end up in heaven. But more than that, all of the fallen angels will also end up in heaven. Now, they have to be there longer because they have more to remediate for. But Origen also taught that finally, Satan himself would enter into heaven because Satan would work off his sins as well and end up being converted. Now, of course, for Origen, the devil's going to be, it's going to take the longest, because he's the worst. But he taught a terrible, terrible view of universalism. And so you can see that Origen, in many ways, was a mixed blessing to the church. On the one hand, a tremendous scholarship in terms of the scriptures and the text of scripture, but theologically, the man was a disaster. He ends up dying as a martyr after prolonged sadistic torture. He was imprisoned, he was tortured repeatedly, was released, and died very shortly thereafter because of his torture. And so, no matter what we may think of his theology, as abhorrent as some of it may be, the fact is that he did have an earnest heart to serve his master, and did so even unto death. The next city is the city of Carthage. Carthage was also a significant city in Christendom. Alexandria is in northern Egypt. So if you're looking at a map, it would be towards the east. Carthage is in what is modern-day Tunisia, which would be over to the west. And like Alexandria, it was a significant coastal port city. And it also became really an ecclesiastical center in the Western Empire, this time second only to Rome. If Alexandria was the most important city in the empire, second to Rome, Carthage was the most ecclesiastical important city in the empire next to Rome. Now, the earliest Christian history there actually appears around AD 180. The first Christian activity that is known of in Carthage is the martyrdom of 12 believers. That is the first thing we know about any Christian influence in Carthage. And after the martyrdom of these believers, what you see is the church growing in Carthage, but there will be a constant struggle between Western African culture and Christianity. Now, it would end up becoming the home of a number of significant councils, and we'll only look at one of those today. Perhaps one of the most significant men to come out of Carthage ends up being Tertullian, AD 160 to 225. To be quite honest with you, Tertullian is one of my favorite early church fathers. He was a lawyer and was converted. Actually, a number of these men were lawyers and they were converted, which gives a sign of hope that even lawyers can be converted. He was converted at about the age of 30. So he was not converted in childhood, he was converted in his manhood. And he really is the church's first Latin theologian. And what I mean by that is that he was the first theologian in the church to write in Latin. Up until that time, of course, everybody wrote what? In Greek. Yeah. And so he was a defender of the faith through and through. In fact, that's what Tertullian will be known for throughout the ages, is a defender of the faith. I love this description by N.R. Needham. He says, Tertullian was one of the most warlike spirits ever to enlist in the army of Christ. His hawkish, fire-breathing personality perfectly expressed the uncompromising hostility of the Northwest African church towards the pagan society of the Roman Empire. He was also a talented, many-sided theologian with a gift for winging his piercing thoughts with bold, colorful, and dazzling words. In the period of 196 to 212, he produced a series of extremely important Christian writings, which end up falling into a number of groups that we'll actually look at. Now, Tertullian himself ends up being really the antithesis to everything that Alexandrian theology stood for. In fact, Tertullian is the one who gives us this statement, and see how this stacks up with the Alexandrian theology. What has Athens to do with Jerusalem? What has Athens to do with Jerusalem? You get the idea, don't you? What has philosophy to do with divine revelation? Okay? Now, Tertullian himself would teach avidly, strongly, even with offensive words, that philosophy and Greek thought was absolutely dangerous to the church and destructive to the church's view of the Bible. He argued that you must maintain a purity of truth and a purity of the scriptures, but yet, as all children of their own culture, he himself bought into, at least to some degree, Stoicism. So, theoretically, Tertullian said, we need to maintain the purity of truth. Abandon Greek philosophy. It does not help us to understand Scripture, and it does not help us promote the truth of the gospel. Abandon it. It has nothing to do with what we are about. And I think if we were to take a poll, most of us probably would side with Tertullian as opposed to Clement or Origen. Now, his writings end up being very, very significant. He writes an apology, an apologia. Now, when we say apology, what do we usually mean? Well, that's not what we usually mean. And when we talk about apology, we usually say we're saying, I'm sorry, okay? Apology, as the astuter students have already said, is a defense, apologia, a defense. And there were a number of these that were written in the early church. One of the most persuasive ends up being Tertullian's. You can actually go on the internet and read the apology in its entirety. It is from this apology that we get that wonderful quote from Tertullian, who said, if the Nile rises and floods, they say, the Christians' fault, to the lions. If there's an earthquake, they say, the Christians did it, to the arenas. and you can continue to kill us, and more of us will spring up in their place. For the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Tertullian was one who was arguing and pleading with the Roman magistrates to stop the persecution, stop killing Christians. And his argument for his basis for the cessation of persecution was this: you guys don't understand that Christians end up being your best citizens. We love our families. We pay our taxes. We do what we're told to do. Stop killing us. We are the best and most loyal citizens you have. But yet in the very same apology, Origen is quick to point out that the state is evil and that Christians have a higher calling than obedience to the state. For Origen, there was a very sharp line, a black and white. This world is evil. The kingdom of God is good. We need to watch our participation in this world because it is too easy to be tainted in this world. We are called to be good citizens. We are called to do our duty. But we always have a higher calling to obey God because it is always, always, always better to obey God rather than man. Tertullian. Who did I say? Origen, okay. Origen never said that. Tertullian said that. Tertullian also wrote a tract against Marcion. You remember Marcion? Marcion was the heretic we looked at a few weeks ago. And Tertullian absolutely took him to task and stripped apart his theology, smashed it into 1,000 pieces, and then said, "Ha! Now put it back together again." He would also write against Praxius, which was who was a famous Sabellius, and we'll talk about Sabellianism later. It was a heretical view of the Trinity, and it is in this tract that Praxius argues that God exists in three successive modes, which, by the way, is a heresy that's still regurgitated today in the oneness Pentecostal or Jesus-only movement. In the Old Testament, God was Father. In the New Testament, God is the Son. And now God is the Spirit. And Tertullian took him to task, and really out of that treatise against that heresy, Tertullian coins a word: Trinity. First time in church history that the word Trinity is used. Now, Tertullian would go on and write more about the Trinity. In fact, Tertullian would be one of the first champions of Trinitarian orthodoxy. When we talk about the Trinity, we usually use two very distinct phrases to articulate the Trinity: substance and person. God is one substance, three persons. Right? Do you know where we get the terms substance and person? From Tertullian. Tertullian is the one who argues, he also argues strenuously for an orthodox view of Christ. He argues that Christ is both God and man, and that there's no mixture. In fact, Tertullian's teaching on the person of Christ would end up, before its time, end up stealing the Western Church against the coming storm of Arianism. The Eastern Church would be nearly swept away with Arianism. The Western Church had a sense of foundation. Why? Because of Tertullian's teaching. Now, of course, Tertullian had some flaws as well. He taught that after you sinned, or that you sinned after your baptism, you could not be forgiven. He was a part of that movement that argued that those who committed post-baptismal sins were lost. He also urged, he was very pro-martyrdom. Not that anybody was anti-martyrdom, but there was a common sense approach. And then there were those who were simply pro-martyrdom, that the best and highest form of your expression of devotion to Christ is martyrdom, and so seek it. Ironically, Tertullian would die peacefully. In his view, God having withheld from him that final crown. Tertullian also did something that absolutely destroyed his career in the early church, especially the Catholic Church, and that is he embraced Montanism. As a result of that, he would be condemned as a heretic by the Catholic Church. We talked about Montanism last week. Tertullian ends up dying in his sleep peacefully, and in his lifetime, and for the next number of hundreds of years, he would not receive, except from a small group in Northwest Africa, he would not receive the recognition that really was due his name, because he was an outstanding defender of the faith and an incredible theologian in his time. That brings us to Cyprian. Very quickly, Cyprian, AD 200 to 258, a wealthy and famous lawyer and professor of rhetoric, converted at the age of 46. And he gives all of his wealth away to the poor. Heavily influenced by Tertullian, approached the Bible simply and literally. He was elected the Bishop of Carthage 2 years after becoming a Christian, during one of the most intense times of persecution in Northwest Africa. Now we need to remember something about these men who are serving Christ and serving the church in times of persecution. We need to understand that church life in the midst of persecution is something that we have no frame of reference for whatsoever. And so before we are too hard on these early church fathers, let us remember that they lived through things that you and I have never seen. And so some of their emphases, of course, would end up being quite a bit different than ours today. Now, Cyprian ends up becoming the Bishop of Carthage, and he brings into focus some understanding of the church and her government, which would end up being policy for the Catholic Church. First, really summarized by a statement that Cyprian made, where the bishop is, there is the church. So instead of saying where the gospel is, I mean, isn't that how we would put it? Where the gospel is, there is the church. Wouldn't we say something like that? Cyprian said, where the bishop is, there is the church. He believed that the bishops had absolute authority over both discipline and the administration of the sacraments, and he actually took the idea of apostolic succession, which we've talked about before, to a new height. And that is not simply that the bishop was able to trace their roots back to an apostle, but that the bishop actually stood with full apostolic authority. That's different than what had existed up to Cyprian's time. Cyprian also taught this expression. Now, before you have a heart attack, just hang on a second. Cyprian's famous statement was this: outside of the church, there is no salvation. Cyprian said quite simply, whoever stands apart from the church and is joined to an adulteress, that is a heretical group, is cut off from the promises given to Christ's church. He who leaves the church of Christ does not attain to the rewards of Christ, but is an alien and an enemy. You cannot have God as your father unless you have the church as your mother. If anyone was able to escape the flood outside of Noah's Ark, then you can escape the judgment if you're outside the doors of the church. Now, there is a sense in which the reformers would pick up on that statement and modify it, because there's truth in it. When we hear that expression, outside the church there is no salvation, what we usually equate that with is a Roman Catholic view that says the church is the one who administers the sacraments, the church is the one that grants salvation, and so forth. And that's not what Cyprian meant. What Cyprian meant was this: the church is the one who has been given the gospel. The church is the authority of Christ upon the earth. And because the church is the body of Christ, if you are to be saved, you have to be in the body. And where does the body exist? But in local assemblies. The reformers would end up modifying that statement to say something like this: outside of the church, there is usually no salvation. Usually. And without going into great detail, I would say that we as Protestants and evangelicals need to consider that statement because there is a lot of truth in it. There is no place in the Bible for Lone Ranger Christianity. When we are saved and taken, put into the body of Christ. And therefore, I think that we should consider some of these things that these men said. The Novation controversy takes place in Cyprian's time. The Novation controversy basically was this. What about lapsed Christians? Now, when you hear a lapsed Christian, what do you think that means? A backslider. Someone who starts going down to Valley Bar on Saturday nights. And that's not what they meant by lapsed Christians. They meant Christians who under torture renounce Christ. That was a lapsed Christian. The controversy was this. Should they be accepted back immediately into the church? Or should there be a period of time in which they're observed before they're allowed back into the church? Second issue, who had the authority to decide? Council of Carthage, 251. General consensus of the bishops. There needed to be some penance for the apostasy. In other words, there had to be some time before they're brought back in. And so who's going to decide it? Well, what does Cyprian say? The bishops decide it. The consensus of the council, however, was confessors decide. Who were confessors? Those who had been tortured for their faith, had not denied the faith, and lived. The bishops thought they were in the best position to be able to determine whether or not these people should be permitted back. There was a group, however, the Novatians, and they simply said they can never come back. Ever, 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 ever. No matter how much good they do afterwards, no matter how much they repent, so forth. And so, here's the controversy. Because obviously, the church said that view's wrong. What do you do with people who are kicked out of the Novation church, baptized by the Novatians, and then come into our church? Do they need to be rebaptized? I will tell you, these are some of the things that these people wrestled with. Well, without going into a long, drawn-out discussion, this ended up being a huge controversy with Cyprian. And his bottom line was, the bishops need to decide, period. Now, you might notice that as we've looked at these two cities and these four men, that there's another development that's taking place that would have major impact on the church. You see, by the time of Cyprian, that there was by this time, a full-blown episcopal form of church government. The bishop had absolute authority over a given area, a given city, a given diocese. And it would be that episcopal form of government that within 200 years would turn into full-blown Roman Catholicism. All right. Well, we're over time, so no questions. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these men who were willing to lay down their lives and who loved you. And Father, in spite of errors and faults, we do appreciate the heritage that you've given to us. And we pray, Father, that in making us students of history, you would put us in a better place to understand our Bibles and to live out the Christian life more faithfully. Father, we thank you for the rich heritage we have as your people, and we pray that you would strengthen us for Christ's sake. Amen.